carefully if I happen to move and forget that I'm not on a mic that is attached to me. Matthew chapter 4, would you please stand with me in the honor of Holy Scripture? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you for the wonderful privilege that is ours to open up the Word of God and to be challenged. We have been greatly encouraged by the music. We've been encouraged by the fellowship of the saints. We've been encouraged in our Sunday school hour. We're encouraged by the people of God. We're encouraged by the Holy Spirit that lives within that says, yes, this is right. We are encouraged by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that speaks to us and says, there's something in your life that needs to be reshaped. We are encouraged, Lord, when we think of who we are in Christ. We are very discouraged when we look at our life and see how far short we fall of where we ought to be. And yet, Lord, we're encouraged because the Holy Spirit is our helper that comes alongside. And Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. I pray that as we spend a few moments here studying the first few verses of Matthew chapter 4, that you might help us, encourage us, sharpen us, challenge us. Lord, if there's someone here without Christ, I pray that they would come to thee, not come to a church, not come to an organization, but come to Christ. And I pray that every Christian, their heart would be drawn to Jesus. Their soul would be moved to holiness. So Lord, we commit this to you because this is your doing. It's not the work of man. We want our speech to not be in the strength of man, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, so that the faith of these believers would stand in the Spirit and in the Word. So may the Word run swiftly, penetrate us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I think of the temptation of Christ, I look at the text in front of me, and I'm very aware that there are some considerations that we need to make when we look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4 is now the fourth chapter in the writings of this man, this apostle, who is going to give to us some very important truth about Christ. I think one of the key ideas of consideration for me is that when I look at the temptations of Christ, which are the first 11 verses, I see the place of these temptations, and I understand that the place of these temptations helps us understand the theme of Matthew. Matthew begins, the first book of the New Testament, begins with the genealogical record. Every Messiah king that's going to come is going to have a genealogical record. And so there are going to be false Messiah kings coming that have no genealogical record. The very first words of the New Testament are for the true Messiah king, that he is indeed tied to Abraham. He's a Jew. Indeed, he's tied to David. He has royal blood flowing through his veins. So the genealogical record is very important for Matthew as he shapes for the reader the coming of the king and the kingdom. And then he moves to the singular and most dynamic and powerful miracle of the entrance of Messiah king into the world. It is not by natural relationship between husband and wife. It's by supernatural relationship, the Holy Spirit implanting within the womb of Mary. Think of it. Christ. Hebrews 13 says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the womb of Mary, he's still God. And so you have this incredible truth called the virgin birth, and the Messiah King is going to come, as the genealogical record has stated, but he's going to come. And he's going to come in a way that is really going to shake the world. But so few people see it. It's through a virgin birth. And since so few people understood this, Matthew chapter 2 opens up with some Gentile kingmakers traveling hundreds of miles and announcing to all of Jerusalem, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" If you missed it in the genealogical record, and if you missed it in the virgin birth, you can't miss it now. It is a public announcement. The king of the Jews is here. Where is he? Interesting, that abates. And so 30 years later, onto the scene of time, marches a man that was prophesied as my messenger, Malachi chapter 3, or as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40. One 800 years before his coming, one 400 years before his coming, and he steps onto the scene of time, and here is the first prophet in 400 years, and he announces the king is coming, and we are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he puts into his message a spiritual requirement for a nationalistic country that was looking to dominate Rome, and Christ was looking to dominate hearts. And he stands up and he says, you got to repent. There's a spiritual requirement to the coming of the kingdom. You want to dominate Rome, but this king wants to dominate your very soul and your very being. Repent. And in case that was missed, Jesus steps into the waters of baptism at the end of Matthew in chapter 3 with John the Baptist. And as he is baptized, from heaven the Father himself says, this is my beloved Son. This is my Son. So in case you miss it all along, I hope you understand by putting the theme of Matthew together, Matthew is going to lay out for the reader that the Messiah King is coming. And you can see it in the records, you can see it in the virgin birth, you can see it in the announcement of the kingmakers, you can see it also in the announcement of John the Baptist and in the baptism. So when the king comes, and he does, he comes to a kingdom, a world that is hostile. The king comes and there's going to be a collision of two kings. There's a self-imposed king upon this earth. He's named the last word of verse 1. He's called the devil. He's a self-imposed king. So when Christ comes, I love the words of G. Campbell Morgan, who says, he does not come to a kingdom waiting for him and responsive to him. No, when Christ comes, the kingdom of this earth has been hijacked by a self-imposed king. And the self-imposed king has blinded the subjects' minds. The prince vigorously opposes any mention of the Messiah king. He turns his subjects, the subjects of his kingdom, into a fallen, ruined race who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand. And the earth itself, with its seedlings and its animals, is groaning under the bondage of the curse of the self-imposed king. The whole world is groaning. And here comes the king. And when the king comes, and he is declared by the Father and through the waters of baptism to fulfill all righteousness, he declares, the Father says, this is my Son. I am well pleased with him. Here is the one. Then immediately, verse 1 says, that Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I think it's very interesting in this particular verse as I consider this passage in front of me. Notice who is doing the leading, and notice who is doing the tempting. Check it out in the text. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's very important that God is protected in this verse by Matthew. God is not the one who tempts and tests. It's interesting if you take this word, barazzo, and you begin to trace it through, the word for tempt and test, begin to trace it through the scriptures, you come to a realization that every issue that you face, every circumstance, every difficulty that comes into your life can be seen one of two ways. One way, it can be seen as a solicitation to evil. The other way, it can be seen as a solidification of my faith and strength and empowerment. The very same circumstance that comes into my life can be a solicitation to bitterness, or it can be a solidification to empower me to accomplish work for God. It's the very same issue that comes into my life. It could be solicitation, as it says in James in chapter 1, verse 12, 13, and 14, where in James it says, when a man sins, he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That's what solicitation means. It means to draw you away. Solidification means to build up. And you find this, say, in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19, where Abraham was tested, barazzo. He was tested with these words, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go sacrifice him. And it says in the text that Abraham did exactly what God said because he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. The most incredible thing in Abraham's mind is this, is that if God said, my seed is coming through Isaac, and if God says that Isaac's going to is to be killed, then I'm just assuming, God, you're going to raise him up because your word is faithful. You never tell a lie. And the strength of Abraham's faith is powerful. Romans says, without wavering, he is strengthened. And I say to us today, men and women, that when I look at this particular term, Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted. And that occasion that takes place in your life as in with Christ's life can be a solicitation or it can be a solidification. But notice who is in control of this in this passage. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. So I don't want you to think that Satan is this free agent out here circling around doing whatever he wants to do without any control. I think one of the most powerful illustrations of this is the first book of your Bible, at least chronologically, and that would be what? Job. There's no question in my mind that the very Bible opens up, the very first book of the Bible opens up a confrontation between the King of Heaven and the self-imposed King on Earth. And I love the way the text outlines it. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Ha-Satan, the foe, the Satan, came among them, and the Lord said to Ha-Satan, the foe, from where do you come? So this Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro from the earth. I'm walking back and forth on it. I mean, he is perusing the earth, and it's more than just to be on a sort of a little trek and have a picnic and see how beautiful the Grand Canyon is. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that he is out looking, seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And what does Satan say to the Lord? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and around everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions, increased the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only don't you lay a hand on his presence, on his person. You see, Sometimes we have this idea that Satan is out there, and as Satan is out there, he's doing whatever he wants to do. I love what Craig Bloomberg says in his commentary. Let me quote for you. Satan is never portrayed in the Bible as an enemy who is equal to God, but as an enemy opposed to God. That's what Ha-Satan means, the foe, the adversary, the opposer. Quote, Satan always remains bound by what God permits. Did you catch it? Satan always remains bound by what God permits. And you see it here in the temptations. In fact, if you look at the last temptation, look at verse number 10, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 10. Notice what Jesus said. Okay, Satan, it's time for you to leave. Away with you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you're going to serve. You are going to ultimately serve my purpose. Now, that is a mystery, just like the temptations are a mystery, just like the God-man is a mystery, just like the virgin birth is a mystery, just like the star in the east that leads the Magi is a mystery, just like the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son, it's a mystery. And if you think you can figure it all out, men and women, we cannot. I believe a lot more than I understand. But I accept the fact that here Christ is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he is going to be tempted by the devil. I think the point is very clear to us here and challenging to us. But though I do say to you that Satan is bound by what God permits, let me say to you that Satan is a foe and he is powerful. Listen to the text of Scripture, John 12:31. Jesus says, he is the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince and the power of this air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the God of this age. Revelation 12:7, he is Satan, the one who is deceiving the world. There's power here, men and women. There's power. And if you think that for one moment that all of us can stand against Satan and say, we will take you on. Just look at the book of Jude. When the angel was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he said, the Lord take care of you. And that is our appeal. If that is the appeal of the strong angel, should not that be an appeal of us who are sinners saved by the grace of God? The Lord take care of it. But when I look here in verse 1, I want us to be very careful that we see who is doing the leading and who is doing the tempting. And I love, again, and I would just hold up for you this little book. It's written over 70 years ago called The Crisis of the Crisis by G. Campbell Morgan. It just takes you through the life of Christ in a very fresh and sweet way. It's different than looking at Christ in a chronological way, but it looks at it from a very devotional way. And my heart was so just encouraged reading his section on the temptations. And Campbell Morgan makes this statement. He said, "Man in weakness, when submissive to the leading of the Spirit of God, is stronger than all the forces of hell." Think of it. We cannot stand against Satan on our own. But when we are fully submitted to the Spirit of God, we are stronger than all of the forces of hell. So when I look at the leading of the Spirit, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, when we are led by the Spirit, you better mark it down. You are going to face difficulty, just as Christ shows by example. But the kingdoms are coming into a collision. Verse 2, I think, gives to us some more insight, if you will. In verse 2, I notice that he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And when I look at this particular thought, I think to myself, you know, what is this verse telling me? What is this verse saying to me? It doesn't tell us why Jesus was fasting. It doesn't say, now, he was fasting in the wilderness, and here's the reason why. He doesn't give us the motive. He just makes a de facto statement here in verse number 2 that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he is hungry. The text says Jesus is hungry. What verse 2 is doing is helping us see the genuineness of the humanity of Christ. Jesus is God, fully God, but he's also fully man. And Satan is going to misinterpret this. He's going to misinterpret Christ's humanity for vulnerability. He's going to misinterpret Christ's humanity for susceptibility to sin. And he's going to come, and he's going to come at him in a way with all of his force. I think there are some who have said, well, you know, since Jesus is God, there's no way that he could understand my situation. And I think when you look right here at verse number 2, it's opening up the way to understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's a great mystery. But the fact that God cannot sin does not lessen the force of the temptation. I think it actually increases it, men and women. For instance, if I were to take for you a soiled shirt and hold it up, and I were to take for you a nice, clean, white shirt that's starched and just has come from the cleaners and it's pressed and it's just perfect. If you put a little pin dot on the soiled shirt, you don't see it, you don't notice it. No big deal. It's just another dot. But if I take a pin dot and I put it on this shirt that has been just come back from the cleaners, that dot stands out and magnifies itself. And here Christ is perfect God and perfect man, and he stands in front of the ruler of this age, who he says in John 8 is a liar and a deceiver. In Revelation 12:7, he is deceiving the whole world. Everything about him is against Messiah King. Just to come in contact and in front with him had to be a force that we will never understand. We can see something and our eyes remain rather than move away and we're not convicted. We can hear something and our ear lingers and enjoys the gossip without cutting it off. But you talk about perfection, and to come in front of that which is absolutely and completely evil, the force of that, we will never understand. We will never grasp it. But I think of the way the Scripture lays it out for us. I don't think we understand the magnitude of the life of Christ while on this earth. The magnitude of the life of Christ. Listen to these verses. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to these verses. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in that he himself suffered being tempted." He was able to help those who were tempted. He suffered through temptation. When is the last time we have suffered in temptation? I mean, really suffered. We very easily give in. It's like the weightlifter who comes up and tries to pick up the bars of the weight, and he can't get it all the way up. He's never felt the full force of that weight. The man that feels the full force of that weight is the man that comes up and with all of his ability raises the bar to his chest and then heaves it over his head. He holds it up in victory. He has felt the full force of that weight. We cave time after time after time after time to the temptation. We have never felt the full force of that temptation. Christ stood eyeball to eyeball and face to face with him who was the son of perdition. Felt the entire force of hell against him. Did it gloriously. I look at the text here, and it says he suffered being
says also in just a chapter over, I'm reading from Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications, listen, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Vehement cries and tears, soul-wrenching cries. These are not crocodile tears. I mean, here is the king coming to his kingdom, and he sees ruined people. And because of the self-imposed king who has blinded their minds and blinded their eyes and blinded their hearts, he can do the most miraculous thing. And all they can do, John chapter 6, is say, hey, let's force him into leadership so we can dominate Rome. Jesus looked at him and said, the only reason you people follow me is because I gave out some loaves and fish. That's the only reason you're following me. And he makes his way past them. I'm not here to be your nationalistic king. I am here to dominate your heart. When I look at the text in front of me, I say verse 2 opens up for us the genuineness. The genuineness. Now listen very careful to me, men and women, to understand this theological point. That Jesus Christ, what it says in Hebrews 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he is saying is this. When Jesus Christ was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he's God. When Jesus Christ is in the womb of Mary, he's God. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, he's God. What we learn is this, is that form, the external form, does not change the internal essence. And so, when you consider Philippians in chapter 2, when he takes a form of the servant, yet he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God as in the form of a servant, and even subjecting himself to death, it was no problem for him. I'm God. I am, he says in John. Form did not change essence. But when I look at these temptations that are here, I'm overawed. I wish I could spend a lot of time on them. I can't. But I think each of these three temptations give to us something about Christ that greatly challenges us. If you look with me here at Matthew in chapter 4, and notice, if you will, in the very first temptation, it says that when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I see here that there's an attack here, a powerful attack of Satan upon Christ's relationship in the triunity. It's a powerful attack. What Satan is really doing here must be seen, must be understood. What Satan is really doing is attacking the triunity of God. Jesus, your Father, doesn't care about you. Jesus, the Spirit, is supposed to be leading. And are you here hungry? I mean, aren't you the Son of God? And if you're the Son of God, what are you doing out here in the wilderness hungry? The subtlety of the temptation is clear. The devil is suggesting to Christ something that is a perfectly legitimate need. He's hungry. It's not a sin to be hungry, thank the Lord. But the evil in the temptation is the devil is suggesting that Christ satisfy this legitimate need in an illegitimate way. If your Father really cared, he would take care of you. Go ahead and do it yourself. I think the point of the illustration is powerful, that the will of God and the leading of the Spirit in the life of Christ was that he be hungry, not full. And Jesus was okay with that. The will of God for Christ was that he not be satisfied and full. The will of God for Jesus Christ was that he be hungry in the wilderness. And Christ was content with the will of the Father. I shared with men a few moments ago in my office when we prayed. I said, isn't it interesting that whenever the flesh has a desire, Satan always has a solution? The desires of the flesh that come naturally because of the flesh, that can become a solicitation to evil or a solidification for strength. And Satan has a way, a solution that'll move you and draw you away. So Satan found out from Christ what Christ would eventually say in John, that I always do those things that please the Father. And notice how he responds in verse 4. He says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think that's the most incredible thing. Satan, I want you to understand there are two worlds. There's the world of the material and bread satisfies, but there's also the world of the spiritual and bread can't satisfy that. It's the word of God. There are most people only live in the material world. Christ is showing us that we live in two worlds. We live in a material world, and bread indeed can satisfy. And there are things that are necessary for life and sustenance and those kinds of things. But that's not the most important thing. I think What is at issue here is Satan is trying to drive a wedge between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, and absolutely impossible because it is a tri-unity. It is threeness, oneness, the most incredible mystery of all. And Satan finds it and can't handle it. There's a second temptation that takes place here that I think is interesting in verse 5 to 7. It says this, and the devil took him into the holy city. This is the very core of religious life for the Jew. And he puts him at the very heart of the core, on the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. I would just say to you that tradition says this is how James ended up dying. Because probably he's on the east side that overlooked the Kidron Valley, and from the top of the temple down to the base of the Kidron Valley is 450 feet. This is about 25, 30 feet here. 450 feet. And tradition has it, that's how James died. They took him to the temple, to the top, and they thrust him over to his death. Well, here you have Christ and Satan. And Satan now is going to do something. He's going to attack the very reputation of Christ. And notice what he says here. He says, now this is what you should do, Son of God. Look at all those people down here, and look how far it is up here. Here's what you should do. You should throw yourself down. And he quotes the scripture. He will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I think this is absolutely phenomenal. How Satan now moves to the scripture and knows the scripture and quotes from Psalm 91 and puts it together and says, now Jesus, here's what's needed today. What is needed is for someone to show himself king. And why don't you do the incredible, the heroic, and the miraculous? Why don't you jump off this place and then float down and everybody will say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I think one of the most incredible statements is how Jesus responds to Satan. And he responds because he knows Satan knows the word. He responds to him from a little text in Exodus in chapter 17. Actually, it's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16, which is a quotation back in Exodus chapter 17. And this is what he says. It is written again, Satan, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to go all the way back with me to Exodus 17. Would you do that with me? Because the point is the reputation of Christ. And I want you to see a most amazing thing. If you were to go to the direct quotation that Jesus used, Deuteronomy 6:16, you see the full statement that this was made at the waters of Massah. And so you go back to the waters of Massah in Exodus in chapter 17, and in verse number 1, there they are, they camped at Rephidim. There's no water for the people to drink in verse 1. Verse 2, the people are contending with Moses and say, give us something to drink in verse 3. The people complain against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Verse 4. So Moses cries out to the Lord, saying, what am I going to do with these people? They're ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take also the elders of Israel, and in your hand take a rod, the one that you struck the river with. And behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock in Horeb you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place, here it is, Massah. That's found in Deuteronomy 6:16, the very quotation that Christ uses, Massah. Because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? There it is. God says to Moses, Moses, I'm not going to come down to these people who are about to stone you. And I'm not going to show something miraculous of myself. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. You take that rod that you struck the river with, and you go over to that rock, and you strike it. I am not coming down. This is not the time to show the people my great presence. They're not ready for it. And I would say to you, men and women, that with that background in Matthew in chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus looks at Satan, the one who says, you know, Christ, your reputation's at stake here, and all you've got to do is show yourself to be Messiah King and do something miraculous and incredible and show everybody that you're God. And Jesus quotes from the waters of Massah and said, the people back then said, is God among us or is he not? And I used a man, Moses, with a rod to accomplish something. And I want you to know, Satan, that now is not the time for me to display all of my glory. I have another agenda. You are not going to force my agenda. And I think that's what makes Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 so powerful that I quoted a few moments ago in part. That here is Christ, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and became
a servant, a slave, even to the point of death. He went to the cross. The reputation of Christ was to go to the cross, not for everyone to see all this grand glory with miraculous heroic deeds. What a statement Christ makes to Satan, and how profound it must have been to him, which leads us to the final temptation. And in the final temptation, it says in verse 8, and again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke says he does this in a moment of time. What, I would love to be able to understand this. I just can't grasp it. I can't grasp it. I mean, I read through commentaries, and I have multitudes of them, you know, it seems like. And on my desk, and I go through, what does he say here? What does he say here? What does he say here? And this person says this, and that person says, no, he's wrong. This is what it means. That person says, no, he's wrong. This is what it means. All I can say to you is what the text says. Matthew said, in some way, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. What Satan is doing, in essence, is saying, here is my kingdom. I am the ruler, and you have come into my kingdom. Look at all the glory of these kingdoms. I got an idea for you, Christ. I got an idea. Let's skip the cross. Let's skip suffering and pain. And let's skip blood and death. Let's skip all of that. And here's what I'll do. I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give to you my kingdom. What an attack. What a statement. Satan is coming up with a new plan, a new agenda, a new way. In the first temptation, it was an attack upon the relationship of the triunity. In the second, it was an attack upon the reputation of Christ. He came in humility. He will one day come in glory. Now we have an attack upon redemption. Just worship me. Just fall down before me. There's no need to go through all of the difficulty of the cross. Let's take care of it right now, once and for all. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, he answers him, no more discussion. And look what he says. He calls him, not Diabolu, he calls him the Old Testament Job 1, the Ha-Satan. You foe, you adversary, you opposer, away. For it is written, there is only going to be one that is to be worshipped, and only this one to be worshipped is worthy to be served. And it is not you. It is not you. So when I look at this laid out in front of me, I ask myself a question. Okay, what am I supposed to learn from this? What am I supposed to walk away from these? Do I see the glory of Christ? I hope so. But what am I supposed to learn? Here's what I would say to us real quickly in closing, and we have to close. I would say this. Number one, that Satan's attacks are real and inevitable. Satan attacks. They are real and inevitable. When Jesus, just turn over to chapter 6. We'll get very quickly chapter 6. We're going to start the Sermon on the Mount one of these weeks. I don't know when. I'm not sure what I'm going to do next Sunday. I've been thinking maybe spend a little more time in the area of temptation, but very soon we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount. But here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Jesus gives a prayer for the disciples to model. And he says in 6:9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This would be part of our prayer. We are praying for the will of the Father to be accomplished here upon this earth. This would be part of our prayer. That will take place one day when the kingdom comes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. Deliver us from the evil one. This is a prayer, men and women. As often as we would pray, give us this day our daily bread. The very next breath is, deliver me from the evil one, O God. I don't know, men and women, how often I have gone to Genesis in chapter 15 and verse 1. And in Genesis chapter 15, Abram is now looking at God. And God says to Abram, Abram, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. And I have that underlined in my Bible. I have it written in my prayer journal. I just cry out, oh God, would you be my shield? I can't see very far, and I don't understand, but I am asking you to be my shield. And, oh God, I am saying, would you please indeed be my highest satisfaction of life? And if you are the highest satisfaction of life, then I will never find myself in moral compromise. I will never find myself in social compromise. I will never find myself feeding at the trough of hell because I am so satisfied and taken up with my God. And I pray that prayer in Genesis 15:1 over and over again. Oh God, shield. Oh God, my reward. Oh God, shield. Oh God, my reward.
because Satan's attacks are real. And I am saying to you, brothers and sisters, I have been saved over 30 years, and I've been in school a long time, and I'm coming out saying to you that I am not sufficient for these things. Not sufficient. I can't battle Satan. I wonder when I hear people fall if I really prayed hard enough for that person. Lord, you've called me to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and I see people fall and say, oh God, did I not pray hard enough for that person? Did I do something wrong, God? I'm wounded because Satan attacks, and the way that he attacks, parents, he may not attack you, but he may come after the jugular thing, which is your children. And when he comes after your children, you would say 1,000 times over, come after me. Leave my kids alone. I wish I could say that's how I feel with every person in the church, but that's where I want to be as the under-shepherd, to say, why are you doing this to the sheep? Why do you do it? Why can't you just leave him alone? I'm not a very good shot, but if I had a .22, I might find the target. But I say to you in all honesty, to your brothers and sisters, that Satan attacks, and he never attacks the way that you think. He never attacks in an organized way. He never attacks from the front. He always attacks with subtlety, and he always uses Scripture. And you see it right here. It's inevitable. He's going to come to you, and you're going to rationalize in your mind and say, I can do this. But look here at the text. How did Jesus respond? He answered temptation number two. When Satan used Scripture, he answered temptation number two with the text in context. And that's all he had to do. Satan, remember Exodus 17. Boom, that is done. Don't you dare try to make me show myself that I'm present. I am present. I'm not going to do something heroic and marvelous. For what reason? Number one, his attacks are real. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that we cannot get up in the morning without getting on our knees and crying out and say, God, I can't do it. I'm begging your Spirit. I want to be in the Word. Which leads me to my second point. For those who believe, only the Spirit and the Word can send Satan into retreat. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my what? What does he say? By my Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's the tangible nouns and verbs that are infused with the Spirit's power. And I would say this, that person who is without this protection is absolutely defenseless. It's like a sheep facing a wolf. There is no way they can win. And they will face personal and eternal ruin. So I say to us today, brothers and sisters, where does that leave us? It leaves us that we want to say, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Spirit of God, please, 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 I beg you. I need your protection today. Keep me from the evil one. I want to be in the Word so that the Word comes and just inside me does its cleansing. Now you're clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you, John 15:3. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my pathway. So I just want to take your Word and say, I want a tremendous ingestion of your Word, which will lead to meditation throughout the day so I can have some way to stand. Am I like our committees? If I just had a place to stand, I could move the world. Men and women, my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, it's sinking sand. Don't put it on religion. Don't put it on your own intellect and your rationalization. Put it on Christ's stand. Finally, I would say this in conclusion, that the great joy that we have as believers is because of what Christ has gone through. And here's how I want us to end. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews in chapter 4. We have a sympathetic and merciful high priest. We sang about that just a while ago. Let's turn to the last, this is my last verse here, and then we have to go. Hebrews in chapter 4. Verse 14, 15, and 16. You have it? Let's stand together in the honor of God's Word. Would you stand with me, please? I'll ask our instrumentalists to come at this time, and Audra, if you will, as well. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us lay hold or hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Aren't you glad it's not a throne of judgment? We come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help